What is thankfulness? And why are we so bad at it? Have you ever said thank you insincerely? Anyone? I have. Maybe you say thank you for your help, but in your head you're thinking, I didn't ask you for help because you annoy me. Or maybe we begin our day thanking God for this, that, and the other, but by the end of the day, we're complaining about trivial things. I've started my day that way and ended in complaint and argument. You see, that's what happens when we commercialize a virtue like thankfulness. We make it petty and insignificant at times. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be thankful about the small, the ordinary, the day-to-day, the commonplace, the mundane. In fact, there's something beautiful in the individual who experiences true joy and gratitude for little things like good food and coffee, or a sunset, spending time in nature, a good book, family vacation. These are beautiful things, and it's important that we are grateful for them. But the problem with Thanksgiving, the holiday that's coming up, is that we too often narrow our gratitude to those things that bring momentary happiness, no matter how innocent and wonderful they may be. But the best kind of thankfulness is that which finds its source in something far richer and deeper. And what we find is that the little gratitudes, like hot mashed potatoes, become even more meaningful when there is an even greater thankfulness that goes beyond momentary happiness. In addition to Thanksgiving, we are entering into the Christmas season very soon. Starbucks already has red cups out, and apparently that's been very controversial. Has anybody paid attention to the controversy, the Starbucks controversy, on Facebook? And oh boy. Some lights are already up. Many, if not all, big stores have their Christmas displays out. Has anybody seen a Christmas display up before Halloween? This is sad. Has anybody seen any Christmas displays up in neighborhoods, any houses so far? Okay, moment of truth. Has anybody in here already put up their Christmas lights? See shame written on your faces. I think some people aren't being honest with me. I drove by a subdivision the other day, and it was decorated. The trees and the sign into the subdivision. And I thought, wow, it is not even Thanksgiving. But this year, as your interim pastor, I'm looking forward to reflecting on the season of Advent, the period leading up to Christmas, focusing on scriptures and what that reflects about our own lives. But that's 2 weeks away until the actual beginning of the Advent season. And what I want to do is sort of a pre-Christmas mini-series, in a sense, as we prepare our hearts for this time of the year. So I'm titling these 2 weeks, How's My Heart? And this week I'm focusing on Thanksgiving. I thought it was especially appropriate since we will be, thankfully, eating after this. But next week I'm focusing on confession. Thanksgiving and confession. That might seem like a strange pairing to you. But in many ways, this is the movement of the biblical narrative. We are thankful because of what God has done. And when we truly comprehend God, His kingdom, and His work, it moves us to respond. And our response to God naturally begins with thanksgiving and then moves to confession. I think Baptists over the years have been known as remarkable doers. I feel like this is kind of a trademark, which is really important. Sometimes, though, I feel like it gets us in trouble because we start doing things. It's easy to start doing things out of our own strength, isn't it? We depend on ourselves. In seminary, a phrase that was branded into us over and over and over again was this: the imperatives rest on the indicatives. What does this mean? An imperative is a command. There are all sorts of commands in the scriptures, aren't there? The Ten Commandments, Jesus' teaching, love your neighbor, turn the other cheek. These commands are important. They are mandates for true Christians. We must follow them. But what does it mean for imperatives or commands to rest on top of indicatives? An indicative is basically a statement about something or someone. And in the Bible, it's a statement about our identity in Christ. Who we are in Christ. What is the status of the Christ follower? So when we say that the imperatives rest on the indicatives, we're saying that the indicatives are the foundation. They're the bedrock. They come first. Basically, who we are in Christ, our identity in Christ, always precedes, goes before what we do for Christ. It's the starting point. It's the foundation. God, who is rich in mercy and grace, has saved us. He's lavished on us blessing after blessing. Without Him, we can do nothing, right? Without Him, we are dead in our transgressions. Without Him, our most benevolent acts, as Scriptures say, are only filthy rags. Scriptures say that. In our best moments, by ourselves, our work is only filthy rags. So it's only through the indicatives. It's only through who we are in Christ, because God has saved us, that we have the ability or desire even to respond to His commands. So this week what we're going to do is survey some of those indicatives, some of those statements about who we are in Christ. We're going to read them in a passage in the book of Romans, as Brother Brian already read for us. Then we're going to respond in thanksgiving and praise. Because this is one of the initial responses to our salvation. So I titled today's message, The Reason for Our Thanksgiving. This is not the reason for our Puritan-founded holiday, but in light of this holiday, let us understand, as Christians, why we truly give thanks. And next week, as another response and an imperative for the believer, we'll examine the need for and practice of confession in preparation for our hearts. And when I say confession, I'm not talking about sitting in a booth talking to an invisible priest. But what I am talking about is getting our hearts right with God. I want to read again Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 39. You can read along. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. At the beginning of the New Testament are four Gospels that follow exclusively the life and teachings of Jesus. And the very next book, the book of Acts, follows the early church after Jesus ascends to heaven. And in this book, one particularly mean person, Saul of Tarsus, who persecuted Christians, has a dramatic conversion experience. That Saul, later known as the Apostle Paul, is responsible for writing most of what is now the New Testament. The letter, or the epistle, now you've heard the word epistle, the letter to the Romans was written from Corinth to a church of both Jewish and Gentile Christians. And the letter to the Romans begins with basically how bad sin is, and then moves on to how righteous God is, and how righteousness for us comes only by faith, and that the hope we have now, that we are out from under the enormous weight of the Old Testament law. And finally, what we've just read, the assurances and blessings that we have in Christ. I chose this passage because it's kind of a microcosm of who we are in Christ and the blessings that God has given us. Some statements in this passage deal directly with who we are in Christ, while others deal with the blessings. But for categorization in your bulletin, if you want to write these things in, I've kind of split them up into two. The identifiers of who we are in Christ, and then the blessings that we have from God. So let's first examine what this passage says about who we are in Christ. In verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Verse 29, Paul writes that believers are being conformed into the image of Christ in order that Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Earlier in the chapter, Paul would speak of us as children of God. So the first thing, the first blank on your outline, who we are in Christ, is God's family. Does that reality ever hit you? For those who in faith receive the gift of God's saving grace through Jesus Christ, they are adopted into God's family. You are God's children. You are brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, the firstborn, through the Spirit. I want that to sink in. What do we know about family? Can we mess up our relationship with our parents? Yeah, definitely. Can we ever stop being the children of our parents? No. So your place in God's family is secure. If we are children of the Most High God, co-heirs with Jesus Christ, how secure is our place in the universe? We could not be more secure. All right, let's look again. Basically, what the Apostle Paul does in verses 29 and 30 is simply pile on piece by piece the building of our identity in Christ, doesn't he? Have you ever heard the phrase, throwing in everything but the kitchen sink? Anybody heard that phrase before? In college, I was on our speech and debate team. In high school, I played sports. In college, I talked for my extracurriculars. I was on our speech and debate team, and one of our debate rounds, I was attacking my opponent's plan. And at the end of the round, the judge kind of chastised me for what she said, throwing in everything but the kitchen sink. I felt like there were so many holes with my opponent's argument and the plan that they presented. For example, how would we ever fund or pay for such and such plan? And I just kind of ripped apart, piece by piece, my opponent's plan. And the judge, at the end, kind of gave me a hard time for being a little ruthless and throwing in everything but the kitchen sink. However, we won, so I can't think that my strategy was too bad. But this is what Paul is doing. He's throwing in everything he can. So in your outline, the next four identifiers that you can write in are stated in these verses. Predestined, in Christ we are predestined or foreknown, we are called, we are justified, and we are glorified. Those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's a lot of controversy throughout the history of the church over the meaning of predestination, and it is not my intent today to parse out that meaning. This is what I want you to walk away with. There is not one iota of a second of your life, past, present, or future, in which you have been outside of God's plan of salvation in your life. There is not an iota of a second of your life, past, present, or future, in which you have been outside of God's plan for salvation in your life. Through the knowledge of God, who stands outside of time, he has called you into salvation, and he has called you into Christian maturity. And in receiving that call unto salvation, when you accept that call, when you receive that call, you have been justified. What does it mean to be justified? Despite a lifetime of sins and failures, because of grace, through faith, God's children stand before him completely pure, completely purified from all wrongdoing. That's what it means to be justified. We don't deserve it, but because of what Jesus Christ has done, he took our penalty. And when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are justified and we are made right with God. And so the punishment that we should receive has been diverted, and we are now pure before God. As the beginning of Romans 8 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So from these two verses, we are assured of God's predestined work. We have been called and we have been justified by answering that call. And finally, we are glorified. Glorification is that divine mystery in which at the end of the ages, we will be resurrected with brand new bodies. That sounds pretty enticing, doesn't it? We have the hope and security of eternity. Okay? Lastly, in regards to our identity in Christ, as we understand it from this passage, the last blank in that section is that we are more than conquerors. What does verse 37 tell us? In all these things, we are more than conquerors. In all what things? In all the things that have been described throughout chapter 8 and the rest of the epistle, and the other things that I want to mention, the blessings that we receive from God. So I want to move to the blessings that we find in this passage. First, one of our premier blessings is God's good work. Going back to verse 28. And really verse 28, in my opinion, is one that you should take time to memorize if you haven't. What an assurance during difficult moments in our lives. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Notice that it doesn't say that all things will be good and will work together for good. Rather, the sum total will equal good. There's a difference there. It doesn't mean everything in life is really good, and then at the end, it's really good. It means that take all the pains, take all the hostilities, take all the hurts, all the losses, the fears, the failures that you've experienced, and somehow, in a way that we can't fathom, in a way that we can't understand, God is moving those things. He's threading this tapestry to make a beautiful, good, wonderful thing in your life. That the sum total of all these negative things in your life equals good. So that loss of job, that loss of family, that struggling self-image, those money problems, those fears, doubts, and failures, all things somehow are working together for good in the life of the Christian. We may not be able to comprehend it, but it is good. And that's not all. This passage, we learn the blessing of Christ's intercession. That's the next point. Christ's intercession. In verse 34, we read of Christ, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Isn't that a dizzying idea? Jesus Christ, the Savior of the universe, who through the Spirit is our big brother, is at the right hand of the triune God, the maker of all things, interceding for you and for me, little old me. Jesus is interceding for us. So even in the darkest nights of the soul, we have this promise that Jesus is at the Father's side lifting us up. We cannot be shaken. The last item I want to remind us of in this passage is God's inseparable love. I love this passage. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Because you can believe the early Christians, they experienced these things. That's why Paul was writing them. This isn't just a hypothetical scenario. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, please know that there is no distance you can run to escape the inseparable love of God. There is no pit too deep that you can fall into that will withhold God's love from you. God's love is inseparable. I cannot explain at times why it seems that God's presence has been taken from us, but understand that God's love is inseparable. This is important for us to know as we walk with God. So do you begin to understand what I mean by the kitchen sink that Paul has given us? In Christ, you're part of God's family. God predestined you, called you, justified you, glorified you. He promises to work good on your behalf. Jesus is interceding for you. The love of God cannot be separated from you. In all these things, we have become mighty conquerors. The history of Thanksgiving, the holiday, has a very long-standing tradition dating back to the time of the pilgrims, right? The Puritan settlers who came experienced a very harsh winter. Many of them died. With help from the Native Americans, they were able to reap a very bountiful harvest. And so they celebrated that and life and the goodness of God and sparing those who were still left. Later on in the time of the Civil War, President Abraham Lincoln officially made it an annual holiday, the last Thursday of Thanksgiving. So it's got a very rich tradition. It's a wonderful holiday. Don't get me wrong. I love the food. I love the football. I love watching the Detroit Lions seem to lose every single year. And you're going to learn this about me. I love the Christmas traditions that follow. I will have my tree up the day after Thanksgiving. But as Christ followers, I want us to be reminded that what we have to be thankful for is far greater than another year of health and family and good food. It's more than that, okay? God has worked mightily on our behalf because of His great mercy. And so our takeaway is this. Because of everything that we've read, the natural response to God's work and blessings is thanksgiving and praise. In all these things, because of all these things, we are more than conquerors. In all these things, we give thanksgiving and praise. I thought this time of year I could use a more traditional Thanksgiving passage about the importance of being thankful. But what I hope is demonstrated here is when we read this and we understand what God has done, that's kind of a duh moment that we should be thankful for what God has done and how He has worked so mightily on our behalf. And I want us to have that focus this time of year. And if thanksgiving and praise are not automatically flowing from your heart, why not? How's your heart? How's my heart? Because I have to look in a mirror at this too. Because what this indicates is that you have not internalized the truths of this passage. You have not been struck to the core of your being by the beauty and the severity of the gospel. You once were dead, a corpse in sin, but you have been made alive in Christ. I get it. I've been there. The hardness of heart, not able to comprehend what great lakes God has gone to display His love. That's a battle I face in my life. Not being able to see properly what God has done. And so we cry out to God, Lord, soften my heart and open my eyes to understand the grandeur of Your great love on my behalf. And so the final point on your outline, on your bulletin, is a question. What am I doing to cultivate a life of gratitude to God? Today as we celebrate, and as you celebrate in the next couple of weeks with friends and family, I want you to continue asking yourself that. What am I doing to cultivate a life of gratitude to God? Have you ever considered that verse in Philippians 4? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Paul would go on in that chapter, in that same chapter, to discuss contentment despite great trials. So what he's trying to communicate, that thankfulness is not dependent upon superficial circumstances. Our holiday of Thanksgiving is great when we're well-fed and family's going well, but a lifestyle of true thankfulness and praise to God can happen without these things. Why? Because our thankfulness derives from blessings far deeper than our annual feasts. We are children of the Most High God, and so we rejoice because of that reality. See, our thanksgiving is our world falling apart and still saying, it is well with my soul. Thanksgiving shouldn't come once a year. It's a life of proper perspective. All good things come from God. We are thankful not because of a juicy turkey that we're about to dig into. We are thankful because we are God's children. He has predestined us, called us, justified us, and glorified us. He has blessed us by working for our good, interceding for us, and by never withdrawing His love from us. Because of these things, we are conquerors of the kingdom of darkness. And it's when we have that perspective that we truly enjoy the little things, right? I can better enjoy a green bean casserole because it reminds me that I have a Father who in His great love has chosen to bless me. And even if I find that there is nothing at the table, that the feast is over, the food is gone, that all my temporary pleasures have vanished, I'm thankful that my treasure is in heaven. that I'm still loved and blessed by God. And because of these things, we must respond in thankfulness to our great Father. So let's pray. God, where do you even begin? I know in my life I miss it so many times. I'm distraught, I'm cynical, I'm bitter. I question if you're there. I prayed that in the last week. God, do you care about me? But I'm so narrow focused, I can't see that by your word, the universe is upheld. That it is a miracle getting up every day. And that me, this little lowly creature, receives your blessing and your grace and your promise of eternity. God, we respond in thankfulness to you. Thank you. And when we don't mean it in our hearts, God, we just ask for the power of the Spirit in us to convict, to overshadow us, to move us, to soften our hearts. And so we find that we are even inadequate in giving thanks. That we even rely on your power just to give thanks. So what do I say? Thanks for the power to give thanks? God, you are infinite. And your love has given us everything we need. My heart so often is withdrawn from people who hurt me. Lord, we hurt you every day by our actions, our thoughts, our attitudes. But in Christ, we have the security of an inseparable love of the King of the universe. God, thank you. Thank you. Lord, I lift up those in here who maybe they've been trying to work in their own strength. And I pray for softness of heart for those who have been rejecting you. That we would understand our need for you. And that true thanksgiving comes because of what you've already done on our behalf. Lord, we love you. We praise you. And we thank you. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that I pray. Amen. And now I'm going to ask you to stand up. And as we prayed, thanking God, we're going to respond by singing to him.